We're dealing with a general introduction, and we will conclude this today, and then we'll go into a specific introduction to the study of bibliology, the first doctrine that we should be taking in systematic theology, the doctrine of the Bible. The notes you can get from the book room, you'll have to have them. We do not know if they have enough printed yet or not, but as far as they'll go, and then they'll print some more if more are needed. There are two sources of doctrine, as we have mentioned one already. And then we shall give four false sources of doctrine. Nature and the Bible are the two sources. Both are God's revelation. God is the author of both of them. Hence, there is no conflict. Any conflict between science and the Bible is in the minds of men, and primarily in a science falsely so-called, as the scripture says. There never can be any reconciliation between the Bible and evolution, since evolution is only a wild atheistic guess to deny God's creation. In anthropology, we will consider the unaccounted for gaps in the theory of evolution. And the biggest gap is in the heads of those who teach it. But it shows a decided preference on their part. They'd rather have a monkey for an ancestor than God. Brother Luke gives the ancestry of man as from God. Then, of course, we shall see in Genesis, the Genesis account. But nature is inadequate since man is fallen. He can't read it right. Therefore, God had to give a revelation. We shall see that revelation is in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, given by inspiration of God. For no scripture at any time came by the will of man. But holy men of God wrote as they were being carried along of the Holy Ghost. You shall see as we proceed that we believe in the infallibility of the Word of God. We shall see as given in the original. We shall take the different translations and the preservation by the Holy Ghost throughout history in the Word of God. But we believe that we have within our possession the only revelation given by inspiration of God, God's Holy Word. You shall see this is the primary reason for studying bibliology, as we shall consider it also in Christian apologetics, dealing with the inspiration of the Word of God. Man lacks the right faculties to be able to discover God, since his foolish heart is darkened. You'll get this progression downward in the first chapter of Romans. Knowing God as God, they glorified him not as God, but changed the image of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible things, and of course the worst one is making God altogether one like unto himself. A corruptible God, or a corrupt God. God indicts Israel for this sin. You make God altogether, he said, one like unto yourselves. Impotent, sinful, corrupt, cruel, name it, and they have ascribed unto God all their own sinful characteristics. Wherefore, three times it says, God gave them up to a reprobate mind.
We shall consider this all the way through our course in bibliology, the whole doctrine, a consideration of the scriptures as inspired of God. His revelation of himself to man, not man's discovery of God. Man, by searching, we have already seen, cannot find out God. The faculties with which man was to understand God, to see God, to know God, commune with God, lie in utter ruin in the fall. We should consider this in the subject of total depravity later in doctrine. Our lesson today primarily is a consideration of the mistaken sources of doctrine. Therefore, in your notes, the primary four, we said five a minute ago. The first one is traditionalism. Traditionalism, as we shall see in ceremonialism, teaches that the Bible is not the only, the ultimate, the infallible revelation, but ascribes unto traditionalism as confessionalism ascribes to the church the same infallibility as the Bible. Traditionalism is the accumulation of the ages of certain beliefs of great men and institutions until they partake of the same aurora of infallibility and inspiration as the Bible. There are two primary illustrations of this, though it's apparent in many other religions. One is in Judaism, or in Israel, and the other is in Roman Catholicism. Our Lord condemned Israel for setting their traditions above the fathers. Above the inspiration of the scriptures, excuse me. We want to read a couple of portions. One of the great conflicts that Christ had with the Pharisees was over this matter of traditions. The Jews had two laws. One, the Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which was the written law of Moses. The Torah. And they ascribed unto it an inferior inspiration. The other was the oral law in the Talmud in two parts. In the Mishnah and in the Gemara. The Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, in two parts, the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A, which literally means repetition. You see why Christ condemned them for their endless repetitions. The Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A, or supplement, was supposed to be the highest part of the Talmud and the best part of the law of God, but all by oral tradition, the commandments of men, as we see Christ condemn them. The Talmud had 613 commandments in it. We should consider these in Christian apologetics. 613 commandments, 248 positive and 365 negative. In other words, one for every day in the year. And they considered them superior to the law of Moses. And in fact, contradictory to the law of Moses. Which was Christ's primary indictment. You make void the law of God by your tradition. One of the current sayings among the rabbis in the time of Christ was this. The law, that is the Torah, is like salt. The Mishnah is like pepper, but the Gemara is like balmy spice. which they consider the most important. Look at these two portions, one in Matthew 15, 2 through 9, and there are many more we could take. In fact, if you want a Bible study that will bless your heart when you get out into your ministry or in your teaching, sometime study the whole controversy between Christ and the Pharisees. You learn a tremendous amount of truth. You also see a lot of the devil's machinations. Let me start reading in the 15th chapter of Matthew and beginning with verse 2. These scribes and Pharisees said, "Why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die to death. For by your and but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, if it is a gift or cornan, as Mark gives it, he is cleared." In other words, the child should take care of his father and mother and honor them and set them above himself and obey them. But if he said, "I give myself to God, therefore I don't have to obey my father and mother anymore," he is free. That's what this word cornan means. It is a gift. He could go to the altar, go to the tabernacle, and say, "Well, I'm giving myself to God. If I don't belong to my parents anymore, I don't have to obey them." That's the subtlety of human nature. No wonder he said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." Look at Mark, the 7th chapter, 1 through 9. This is even more graphic. "Then came together in him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came to Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off," now that wasn't to make them clean bacterially, but ceremonially. "Keep not, holding the tradition of the elders." Skipping down to verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's traditionalism. As God commended the Rechabites in the Old Testament because they at least held to the false commandments of their fathers throughout the years, while the Jews wouldn't even hold to the commandments of God. It's human nature to set man's theories above the commandments of God. We'll see it in ceremonialism. The Catholic Church is even worse than the Jews about this. Setting the traditions of the Catholic Church above divine revelation. In fact, as we've already stated in another class last year, there is not one single distinctive Catholic teaching that you can find in the Word of God. Not one. Here's why they had to accept 11 of the apocryphal books between Matthew and Malachi and Matthew as inspired, because that's the only place they could get worship of saints in purgatory. All their other crazy doctrines. There isn't one distinctive Catholic teaching that's to be found in the Word of God. Not a one. That's the worship of Mary, the assumption of Mary into heaven, and the worship of the sacred host, the Mass. Confessionalism. Name it, and it's not in the Word. It's
by two things that they claim, and one is the infallibility of the Pope, and the other the infallibility of the College of Cardinals if they speak ex cathedra, that is, in our holy office. We could get many illustrations of this. The Knights of Columbus, for instance, in that famous little paragraph that they put in periodicals and newspapers advertising the Catholic Church, their propaganda origin of the Catholic Church, in a paragraph on the Bible, not the full truth. That's the heading of the paragraph. It declares this: the New Testament writings were never meant to be the sole and final authority of Christ's revealed truth. I'm quoting. They were never intended as the complete and only source of certain knowledge of Christian faith and duty. End of quotation. Another Catholic advertisement appearing in the Post Intelligencer in Seattle, Washington, April the 6th, 1952, states this: we do not agree with the modern theory that the Bible is the one and only source of religious truth. There are certain truths taught and exemplified by Christ which it does not record, which will be found in the life, practice, and teachings of Christ's church. Traditions dating back to the days of the apostles and antedating the printing of the Bible, end of quotation. St. Augustine, for instance, made this statement: I would not believe the Scriptures unless the authority of the Church also influenced me. This is a quotation from Strong Systematic Theology, page 33, volume 1. They make the Church the infallible critic of the Bible. No wonder, then, they can change it around to suit themselves. Any doctrine in the Bible that doesn't agree with them, they can switch it around. And any teaching that they want to teach that is not in the Bible, they can add it, since they claim superior infallibility to the Bible. We shall see mysticism does it in another way. Isn't it strange that the, well, not strange either, since Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is the devil's masterpiece. And the Catholic Church is Mystery Babylon the Great. Yes? I am afraid a lot of our modern charismatic rapport with the Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, a lot of other modernistic churches ignores doctrine completely, or doctrinal differences. God can save a Catholic priest, but I don't believe he'll stay a Catholic priest. God says about Babylon in the last days, seven times to his people come out from among them. God has saved many Catholics throughout all the centuries. But not by the Catholic Church or its doctrine, but in spite of it. I can't go into detail, but I'm afraid much of our modern charismatic movement is not very doctrinal. In fact, a lot of them decry doctrine. They don't emphasize it at all. They are a form of mysticism. We shall see in number 4 here as a source of doctrine. They make experience the criterion of doctrine. It isn't. You don't make the Bible agree with your experience. You make your experience agree with the Bible. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong with your experience, not something wrong with the Scriptures. It's just as bad as traditionalism. But the idea that the church, by a vote, can decide matters of doctrine, is like an illustration I picked up several years ago in this classroom, Sunday school classroom. A stray cat wandered in. One little boy asked the teacher, said, is that a boy cat or a girl cat? The teacher said, I don't know. One little boy got up and said, I know what let's do. Let's take a vote. Would that determine the sex of the cat? And no vote of any church can determine infallibly doctrine. It can't. You know, this is the thing I love about the individual priesthood of the believer. You don't have to even swallow everything I say as a teacher of theology. Anytime I'm not true to the books, you have a right to question. I do want you to know what you're questioning. Be sure you're right. But I'm glad we don't have a pope. And I couldn't be one because I'm married. Couldn't be one. Somebody said there's only one infallible man on the face of the earth, and he wouldn't be infallible if he was married. So, the individual priesthood of the believer is an absolute essential doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. The only validity of any creed, as we can see in ceremonialism, depends upon their fidelity to the Word of God. And if the church that you attend, that you belong to, does not teach according to the Word of God, you have a right to differ with them. In fact, you better differ with them. We have an unction from the Holy One. We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. Every individual believer is a priest unto his God. I think this is one of the greatest truths revived by the Plymouth Brethren in the early days of the movement. Lost sight of by the Church of England, Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, name it. During that period, almost all of them believed that the church was the infallible source of doctrine. It isn't true. This is what John has in mind when he gives this statement. So traditionalism is not on a par with the scriptures as an infallible source of doctrine. There is such a thing as a consensus among saints, all saints. You be careful if you're bucking the whole church like Herbert W. Armstrong for 2,000 years and claim that everybody was in ignorance till you got here. And finally, God is enlightening the world through you. You'll be starting another religion like he's done. And you'll be just as wrong as he is. Another false source of doctrine is rationalism. Of course, rationalism is of all modernism. It brings the Bible to the court of human reason. In other words, if you find it impossible to believe this, or it goes against what you want to believe, throw it out. That's rationalism. I'm always finding something in the Bible that disagrees with me. One of the wonderful things about the Word of God. I don't like Mark Twain very much, but he said one thing I like very much. He said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bothers me. He said, the ones I do understand give me the most trouble. Paul says the Word of God is living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is the critic, is the original of the secret intents of the heart. It's the critic. I'm not to criticize the Bible. The Bible criticizes me. I'm not to bring the Bible to the bar of my human reason and determine what I can accept and what I must reject. Knowing that I'm a fallen creature, that even as a born-again believer, I have a principle in me called the old man that doesn't agree with God. And is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Paul says in Romans 8. Therefore, I must deal in judgment with it. Reason is not a source of doctrine, since the foolish heart is darkened, sinful, contrary to God. So Paul says the natural mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All of its preferences, thoughts, are contrary to divine revelation. Every believer can testify to this truth. God uses the Bible to criticize us. Another false source of doctrine is confessionalism. Consciously or unconsciously, most church people accept this. Most. But what my church believes is just as infallible as the Bible. Well, no church creed is infallible. Not a one. Of course, the nearer they come to the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures, the nearer they come to ultimate truth. But no church creed is infallible. This is the real danger of most denominationalism among the unlearned, the carnal Christians. Babes in Christ. To swallow wholesale. Because my preacher preaches it, my church teaches it, or my denomination believes in it. And it's in our creed. When you read any of the great creeds of all the great denominations, and you'll find things that are a little contrary to the Word of God in most of them. Because they're fallible. Deductions of fallible men. Now, you'll see I'm not anti-denomination. But the Bible is the only infallible, inspired revelation from God. Nothing else. Men set so great a store by great confessions of the church. This is the Westminster Confession. One of the sorriest things that's in the Westminster Confession, and of course the new one is sorrier, the Confession of 67. That's rank modernism. It denies everything the other confession gave. One of the greatest mistakes in the Westminster Confession is the amillennialism it teaches. In the statement that I believe in a general resurrection. You can't study prophecy and make that statement, I believe in a general resurrection. There isn't a general resurrection. You see, in prophecy, there's at least 1,000 years difference between the first resurrection and the second one. And there are several parts to the first one. Remember this truth, the confessions of faith are themselves derived, if they're worth anything, from the Scriptures. Whatever authority they may have is according to how true the Bible they are. One more false source of revelation, mysticism. The word mysticism literally means to close the eyes. In the Greek. Therefore, it's inner vision. An immediate revelation, we shall see a little later, to each individual.
by experience. Christian experience may and does witness to the truthfulness of the Scriptures, but does not supersede the Scriptures or even add to them. Your experience is not a source of doctrine. You see, in Pauline theology, when we deal with much of Pentecostalism, it has the idea, if you don't get it like I've got it, you haven't got it. Because what I've got is the original. It's the true one. You can see this in the testimony of so many. They feel as though my experience is as infallible as the Word of God. We say when we come to it, the devil can give you more experience in 5 minutes than you know what to do with. I'm afraid a lot of modern experience is from the wrong source. Remember, even many of the children of devil are feeling good on the road to hell. The way that seemeth right unto man. Don't think for 1 minute that most false religionists believe they're all right. Every Seventh-day Adventist thinks that his keeping of the law to be saved is right. But he's dead wrong, according to our brother Paul. That Catholic that goes through all the mumbo-jumbo of confessionalism, worship of Mary, intercession to Mary, and her Hail Mary. They're not doing this because they think they're wrong. Even old Mahatma Gandhi thought he was right when he said, I want to go to heaven holding on to the tail of a cow. I don't think he made it any more than dear old Muhammad did going to heaven, seventh heaven, on the back of a jackass. They both got mixed up in the directions, like Wrong Way Corrigan several years ago. But it's the easiest thing in the world to build a doctrine upon your experience. But experience should be checked. And double-checked. And corrected by the Word of God. Your experience is no criterion of doctrine. The classical illustration, probably, of as long and also Emanuel Swedenborg, but the classical example probably of mysticism is in the Quaker movement. I've known some precious Quakers. I'm not criticizing the Quakers. I'm just correcting a little of their doctrine. My cousin was a Quaker preacher. His wife was a very precious Christian. I've known some very sweet Quakers. But Barclay was one of their primary theologians, and I want to quote from him, if you can agree with him. He says in his Principles of Theology, page 28, God has immediate intercourse with the soul and reveals through the feelings and by means or in the way of intuitions, divine truth, independent of the outward teachings of the Word of God. If you can set your seal of approval upon that, you're dismissed. I can't be any good. I don't believe a word of it. I believe there's only one infallible criterion, and that's the Word of God. It's the critic. God doesn't give you an immediate revelation contrary to the Word of God or superseding the Word of God. God has shut himself up to his Word. That's why faith cometh by hearing and what? Hearing by the Word of God. Let me read some more. Same page, 28. where the true inward knowledge of God is, through the revelation of the Spirit, there is all. Neither is there an absolute necessity of any other inner experience. That's mysticism. You don't need the Word of God. Now, this, of course, led to the famous Quaker meetings, where they'd meet together and wait for a moving of the Spirit, and if it wasn't any moving of the Spirit, they'd meet together for half an hour and nobody'd say anything. Because there wasn't any moving. No revelation to the individual. On page 13. Moreover, these divine inward revelations, which we make absolutely necessary for the building of the true faith, neither do nor can ever contradict the outward testimony of the Scriptures, or rights, and sound reason. Yet from hence, now notice this equation, it will not follow that these divine revelations are to be subjected to the examination either of the outward testimony of the Scriptures or of the natural reason of man. This is the inner light. Then page 14, he calls the New Testament books only a declaration of the fountain and not the fountain itself, and is not to be esteemed the principal ground of all truth and knowledge. We can quote from a number of other places. Here's his concession in page 187. I do freely concede to the Scriptures the secondary place. How generous. Brother, I freely concede the Scriptures the primary place. He's the Quaker theologian. I didn't put down his first name here. He's one of their most famous writers. Yes? Feelings, inner light, experience, mysticism. Now, he puts down in writing what a lot of Christians practice and would deny if you confront them with it. But it's like in atheism, there are blatant atheists and then there are unconscious atheists. A lot of people say there is no God and a whole lot of people live like there isn't one. They're practical atheists. I could give you a lot of illustrations. I've, in talking to many who put experience above the Word of God, we've said, but here's what the Word of God says. They say, I don't care what the Word of God says. This is what I experience. This is what I've experienced. Well, I care what the Word of God says, and if my experience doesn't agree with the Word of God, I don't want to change the Word of God or deny the Word of God. I want to throw out my experience. It isn't worth anything. Like I said, the devil can give you a lot of experience, even thrilling experience. He can give you inner revelations. In fact, that's where Swedenborg, where he got his. That's where Joseph Smith got his. That's where Muhammad got his. From experience. Brother, when you have the Word of God with which to judge and criticize your experience, you can hold them down on the ground. You can keep them from flying out in flights of fancy. Almost every cult and ism has gone out on this one thing, putting their experience above the Word of God or their own private individual revelation, what they consider to be, I've got the light. Nobody else has, I've got the light. I believe you had your own first. Yes, it is, because all of these things are spiritually discerned. This is the preparation for the study of the Word of God. It is judging the Word of God by what I think. Not what God said, nor what the Holy Spirit reveals, but very often it's what I want, what I think. Yes? Amen. This is what I love so much. I'm so glad I've got the author. You know, nothing in the world like having the author explain what he means. And especially when the author is God Almighty, as the Holy Spirit is. How wonderful to have him indwelling, so that the Spirit searcheth the abysmal things of God, and no man knoweth the things of the Spirit save the Spirit of God, and to whomsoever he will reveal them. Revealing spiritual things to spiritual men is a better translation of that last verse, or the 13th verse of that chapter. Yes?
I saw a woman at work in a hospital.
Well, this is the problem with this inner light. If it isn't from him who is light, it's going to be pretty short-lived. I believe you have it. Because what? We have to be careful in our definition of prophecy, and I will deal with this in Pauline theology. Many of the charismatic movement, a light upon that word prophecy as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and believe that it gives them some peculiar insight in either what's wrong with people or what God's going to do, foretelling the future. Paul tells you what the gift of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14:2, when he says that he that prophesieth speaketh unto man exhortation, edification, and comfort. And he says not one word about foretelling the future. I do not believe that the gift of prophecy of the Holy Spirit is the ability to foretell the future today. I don't believe it. Not according to Paul's definition. For foretelling the future under the inspiration of the Spirit of God would require infallibility, and therefore be more scripture. And I believe the canon of scripture is closed. We shall see when we come to it. I don't believe that God's writing more Bible today, in spite of the Book of Mormon. Or science and health with padlock to the scriptures. Or many others. And just saying in closing on that subject, I have several prophecies that I've collected from so-called modern prophets. And according to God's criterion, they're liars. Everyone that I have. For it didn't come to pass. And God says, if I speak to a prophet, and it, or if a man dares to prophesy in my name, and his prophecy doesn't come to true, then he said, no, be sure that I didn't speak through him. Of course, most of the prophecies given are so vague that they might or might not. Nobody can pin them down to it. Like the one that I gave for an illustration of this Jesus-only woman who was prophesying in one of my classes one day in tongues. And it was so nonsensical until I couldn't imagine the Holy Spirit using her to say this. For the Word of God said a whole lot better. Yes, I do. As I do Gene Dixon and many others. I do not believe that's the gift of prophecy. I don't deny that God can, if he wants to, tell you, to warn you of some coming event, or to not to go here or there like he did Paul. This is an immediate direction of the Spirit of God. But we do not need a prophecy of the future by vision or by an immediate revelation. We've got a lot better prophecy here. And this is exactly what Peter said when he said concerning even the vision on the mount. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereby we do well to give heed as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. I cannot see where an immediate prophecy would be any superseding of this book. And the trouble with it is it can't be tested, as this book can, by the fulfillment. Well, we will consider in our next lesson, starting in bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, and differentiating between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. But remember, all the way through, we will be considering one theme: the Bible is the Word of God. It's not a human production. It didn't arise in the heart of man. It didn't come by the will of man. But the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of God as he miraculously carried them along as of a mighty wind. And they communicated divine truth, we shall see very often, of which they themselves were ignorant. But they could do this because of the work of the Holy Ghost.